This question was posed on an internet chat site recently. It was, what's your biggest problem right now? And so people type away and tell you. One person said, I'm broke. Another person said, I've fallen for someone who doesn't see me romantically. Another person wrote in and said, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth and now there's gum in my hair. Can you imagine that one? Some of them are sad. I don't have any friends. I'm trying to quit using drugs. I'm dealing with cancer treatments and finals at the same time. People do face some great difficulties in life. Now, if the question were to be rephrased from what's your biggest problem right now to what is your biggest all-time problem, I wonder what people would say. If that question were posed to you, what is your biggest all-time problem, what would you say? Well, I would want to suggest that the biggest all-time problem of all human beings is that they are not free. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are in this world. Unless you have Christ, you are not free. You don't have freedom. Whether you're the poorest person scratching out some kind of existence in a rubbish heap somewhere, or whether you are a tycoon living in New York and earning $175,000 per day, as one of them is, I looked it up. If there's no Christ in your life, if you're without Him, you're not free. Whether you live in an oppressive country, or whether you live in a country that has a functioning democracy, without Christ, neither of you is free. Whether you are housebound because you have an illness and struggling with physical ailments, or whether you are skiing, water skiing on the Swan River, without Christ, you are both not free. What is true freedom? True freedom is to be what you were designed to be, what God the Creator intended you to be in His original design. If you think of a locomotive is only free when it's running on the tracks that it was designed to follow. Take it off the tracks and put it on a road and it will suffer. Those roads might go to many more places around Australia than the rail tracks do, but that machine was not made to run on a road. It was made to run on rails, and it will have a terrible time of it not being what it was designed to be. True freedom for people is to live in God's world, and not only to live in God's world, but to live in His world with Him as Father, and to live with Him as friend. That's true freedom. We were made to be in an eternal relationship with the Lord of heaven. Life is only truly fulfilling and satisfying when we know Him, and we are longing for that day ahead when we will live in eternity forever with Him as our Heavenly Father. What is it that sends missionaries away from home and away from security and away from all those comforts from fortune? Is it really a loss as they turn away from those things? I don't think so. They do this because Jesus is everything. What made Abraham leave the security and comfort of his father's country, of his father's household, to then go and spend a life, year after year and decade after decade, living in tents, following God? Why did he do that? Well, we're told in the scriptures that he had a friendship with God. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, talking to Israel, the Lord says, But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Just dwell on that. That's phenomenal that God can talk about a man as his friend. There's a relationship there. We were made to be in that relationship with him. The Christian life is described as a relationship with the Lord. He's not this vending machine who dispenses eternal life so that we just don't die and can live as we wish and just be. No, it's described as a relationship with the Lord. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we have these words. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined It's talking about what God planned before time. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God planned long before time that those who would believe would be conformed to the image of his Son. That word conformed sounds so restrictive, doesn't it? But why? The verse goes on. It says, in order that he, that's Jesus, the Son, might be the firstborn. That means the first one and the ruler among many brothers. So what that verse is saying is that you and I, if we are believers, God planned long before time to make us like Jesus. In other words, to make us pure and holy in him. Why? So that we might be one of the brothers of Jesus. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's relationship language. What a wonderful result that we can be family with God himself. That's the way the Bible talks all over the place. And that is true freedom. Now, we've been in Exodus for a few weeks now, and we've at least said that Exodus is about being free, about being set free. We've seen that. It's the story of God working powerful miracles to unclasp the iron grip that Pharaoh has over the people of God and unclasp it so that people can get away from that horrible life and be taken to a new life in a new land, in their own lands. But if you're thinking that the freedom of the Israelites is just about getting away, then you're mistaken. Chapter 1 of Exodus introduces the devastating burden of slavery. And it's that they're going to be removed from. But when you get to the other side of Exodus, chapter 40, when they are well rescued from Egypt, you have more than just being taken away from slavery. What you have there is the glory of the Lord coming down to fill the tabernacle. And you can see on the picture there, where is the tabernacle? Where is it among the people? It's in the middle. It's in the center of their camp. And there is the glory of the Lord coming down into that tabernacle. It was there symbolizing God truly among his people, in the midst of his people. And so what does this mean when you go chapter 1, the rescue begins to get them out of Pharaoh's hand. Chapter 40, there they are living in that camp away from Pharaoh. But where are they? They are in the camp with God in their midst. He's in their midst. So what has happened? The people were rescued to worship the Lord. The people were rescued to get to that point where they are serving the Lord. And that is why the series in Exodus is called Rescued for the Lord. We were made to be in his service. The Israelites were rescued from the service that they were giving to Pharaoh, albeit under slavery, to the service that they're going to give to the Lord Almighty. And what you've got is a picture or a dress rehearsal of the Bible's ultimate rescue. Rescued, you and I, rescued not from Egypt, but from the slavery that we are under in Satan. Taken out of that by God's power to the service of the Lord Almighty. This Exodus story is a picture of that. What is God's command to Pharaoh in chapter 4, verses 22 to 23? Moses is told to go to Pharaoh in verse 22. And he's to say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go. It doesn't stop there, does it? Let my son go that he may serve me. That is true freedom. Not just being let go, but letting go that we may serve our Lord. And a service in a relationship. We are truly free when we are functioning as we were designed to function. Despite all the hardships in life, there is absolutely no joy like living in the freedom of serving King Jesus. Exodus tells us that God is thoroughly committed to getting us there. That's what Exodus is getting across to us. He is utterly committed to getting us to that point. Exodus is telling us as well that it's a massive work. It is a deep, deep work. It's no small feat to move human beings from being rebels against God under the power of Satan to then being his redeemed and beautiful bride. The great problem that needs to be overcome to get us there is unbelief. Unbelief is ingrained in our hearts. We see it in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve chose not to believe God's word. They chose to believe Satan's word instead. We find it all the way through the scriptures. Astonishing acts of unbelief from some of the greatest characters in the Bible. It is a problem in the human heart. It's ingrained. After several years of wonder-working ministry, Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. And they don't get it. They've been with him for about 3 years. They don't get it. And so Jesus says to them, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Brothers and sisters, that's the big problem. That is what keeps us from that true freedom. It is the heart of unbelief. It's that that cuts us off from God. It's that that's at the core of the human being, of the fallen human being. Don't you find that you struggle with the same thing? Don't you find that also in your walk with the Lord? Why is it that I can experience wonderful answers to prayer? I can tell you story after story of how the Lord has worked in my prayer life and in my prayer life with Kerry. God's providence in so many areas of my life I've experienced. God's wonderful word, the power of his word as I come to the scriptures. And yet, still, I will go through times of anxiety. Why the anxiety when I've seen God's hand on my life and the power in his word over and over again? When I'm anxious, that translates into me saying, well, I'm alone. And I'm saying, who is there to carry me? Who actually cares about me? You see, even as believers, we struggle. We struggle with faith. Our faith just isn't perfect. That's the human condition. And it takes the work of a gracious God to work with people like that and a powerful God to change that condition. And I want us, with that background, to have a look at Moses as an example. Moses' unbelief. See, our passage this morning is riddled with Moses' failure to believe. Too often, Christians will present Moses as a flat, two-dimensional character. We think of him in a flat way as this great hero, Moses the great hero, something of a Superman. Now, it's as if God chose to use Moses because he was inherently this wonder man. But that's not the way the Bible gives him to us. Sure, he does end up as a great figure, but that's only because of the work of God on very flawed raw material. And we should take encouragement from that because we are also flawed raw material. In our passage, we see Moses objecting to God. In fact, the objection started in the previous chapter, what we looked at 2 weeks ago. What makes them so astounding is that they come after God has just presented himself to Moses in blazing glory, in blazing holiness out of that burning bush. Remember that when God introduced himself to Moses in chapter 3 and verse 6, remember what Moses did? Remember what he did? He hid his face. Clearly the man knows he's in the presence of the Holy One, and yet he has the audacity to bring up 5 objections to God's call on him. And so the objections go like this. The first one in chapter 3, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go?" He doesn't feel he's got what it takes to go. And God answers, "I will be with you." The second objection, "What name shall I give the people of Israel if they ask who sent me?" Chapter 3, verse 13 is where that happens. And God answers with his great covenant name, Yahweh. The name of the ever-existing one, the name of the unchanging one, the name of the promise-keeping one. He's not going to change, and he will keep his promises. And then the third objection, "But they will not believe me," he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. "They won't believe me." And what does God do? He gives Moses a number of miracles that he will now go and do before the Israelites. See, God is so patient, he's so gracious. Then Moses, fourth objection, "But I'm not eloquent, I'm not a good speaker." That's in verse 10 of chapter 4. God's answer, "I made your mouth," and he tells him that, "I teach you what to speak." In other words, God is sovereign ruler over these things. Moses shouldn't be worrying about that. And then the fifth objection, the real state of Moses' heart comes out. And that's in verse 13 of chapter 4. "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." These objections flow one after the other. I don't know how you feel about this, but as you think about them, one after the other, no, 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 from Moses. Objection, objection, objection. When you read this, what do you feel? What vibe do you pick up? I feel a sense of apprehension. I feel a sense of unease, a sense that this is inappropriate and that there might be some dire consequence in any moment. When I was in the Navy doing national service in 1992, one morning we were lined up, standing to attention, and I think it was for a uniform inspection. And we were outside our bungalow, and the instructor was walking along, and we were in a 3D formation. The instructor was walking along, and when he got further down from where I was and from where a number of the guys were, we heard a quiet but distinct sound of a chicken. Something like that. And I thought, uh-oh. See, one of the guys that was in our group had come from a farm, and he knew how to make a chicken noise. It sounded exactly, I can't do it, it sounded exactly like a chicken. And at one level, it was funny. But I must tell you, at quite another level, there was a great sense of unease that ran through us as we were standing to attention. A great sense of apprehension, because that was entirely out of line in the face of the authorities. It was to challenge authority. And we felt this, this sense of unease. What's going to happen to us? What consequence are we all going to suffer? And usually it would mean an 8-kilometer run dressed up in full kits, combat boots, in the blazing sun, up and down sand dunes. And we had had one of those quite recently, so much so that when I came back and took my shirt off, I could literally squeeze the perspiration out of it like it had been in a bucket of water. And so there was that sense of what is going to happen, what is going to happen. Well, Moses is talking to Almighty God, and it's utterly inappropriate that he not simply say to God, "Yes, sir." What's the problem? Moses is unable to simply trust God and get on with the job. And as this goes on, one wonders when the lightning is going to strike. There is that sense of unease. And to make it clearer why Moses' reluctance is so shocking, let's have a look at one of those objections. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you." What is God's response? God gives him 3 miracles that he can perform to show them that he really is speaking as sent from God. First of all, a staff that becomes a snake when he throws it to the ground. Second of all, a hand that becomes leprous when he puts it into his cloak and then takes it out, and that is healed again when he puts it back in. And then a promise that water drawn from the Nile would be turned to blood when poured onto the dry ground. All of these are phenomenal miracles. They're not just some conjuring trick, some random magic, as if God's making Moses into a magician. You see, the snake is a direct challenge to the symbol of Egyptian power. If you look at the headdress, and you can see it on the picture of the Pharaoh, the snake is prominent. I don't know if you can all see, but right in the middle of that headdress, there's a cobra. Egyptian power. But with the Lord, Moses has power over this symbol. Leprosy was a great problem in Egypt. It was incurable. But here the slave has the power to deal with it, to control it, to turn it on and off. Pharaoh could not turn it off for his people. The river Nile brought life to the land. It nourished the land, not only with water, but with the silt that would flood, make it very, very fertile ground. Remarkable agricultural success. But Moses has the power to turn this life-giving water into death. Spilt blood is the symbol of death. Great power over this nation. God is behind that. And so these things should surely convince the Israelites to put their trust in Moses, and beyond that, more importantly, to put their trust in Yahweh, this great God. But also, surely these things would cause Moses to trust God who is calling him into this work. But even after this, what does Moses say? He says, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." And when Moses does eventually get on with God's call, we come across this mysterious incident in chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. And it describes Moses and his family now on their way back to Egypt. And you think, okay, he's now going to do it after all that. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. They've stopped for the night, and now the Lord's going to kill him. Moses is on the way. It seems odd. Why would God get the man moving to undertake this great rescue, and then once he gets moving, he seeks to kill him? And the answer to the question is that it seems that Moses isn't still. He's not quite with the Lord. He has been unbelievably reluctant up to this point, and now we find that he's in trouble because he has not had his son circumcised. Circumcision was required by God for his special covenant people. And that's how it was in those times. It was a badge that said that you belonged, that you were trusting this God and being one of his people. Not to have it was to effectively say back then, I have no part of this. I'm not part of this. Moses cannot be with God and be following him and doing his bidding to be that rescuer, that rescuing agent. He cannot do that and yet fail to sign his family as being part of this God in the covenant. Clearly, Moses is a man with a faith problem. And it takes his wife to sort it out. There's much debate about all the details of this, but the plain point is that it's an act of faithlessness on Moses' part, but an act of faithfulness on his wife's part, and that rescues the day. Thank the Lord for a good and wise woman. And so we see a man, the very one that must lead the rescue, being so riddled with faithlessness. How is the rescue ever to happen in conditions like this? Well, the answer is that it takes the grace of God. And while Moses falters in his faithlessness, you see that God is there all the time in his utter grace, working patiently with Moses. This whole section shows a God who is utterly committed to seeing his people through. You can see it deeply woven into the story. It's there in his patience. It's there in his provision of exactly the kind of miracles that are needed. And it's in two particular things that I want to point out as we go on. Firstly, it's in God's providential plan. Moses may not have been a hotshot speaker. It was one of the things that bothered him, one of his objections. May not have been a hotshot speaker. And when he raises this objection in verse 14, just into the verse, God says, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. The question is, when was this arranged that Aaron would come? Certainly long before Moses objected. It took time to travel, and it seems that Aaron is already on his way. See, our God has our needs covered long before we even know we have those needs. Surely that shows the depth of his commitment to rescuing this people. He's providentially involved, deeply involved. The other one is what we've just looked at about Zipporah in her rescuing Moses from God's judgment. God could have zapped Moses immediately, but it's in his gracious providence that he arranged the whole thing in such a way that Zipporah could save the day. The result of this incident is that Moses is then knocked straight, and he does continue then to be the rescuing agent. It's a mysterious incident. It's much debated, but I think there is no doubt that it's recording for us Moses lacking in faith. It fits with the rest of his faithless behavior that we've been examining in all those objections so far. But it also shows us God's grace in providing a rescuer for the rescuer in his wife. The point is, God is serious about his covenant, and he's totally committed to getting his people on board. So what do we have? We have the terrible human condition displayed before us in Moses in all of its raw brokenness. And we have the faithfulness of a God who is patient and who is gracious in working with that massive problem so that his people might be delivered. And so let us imbibe God's great commitment to his people. Let us not escape. Let it not escape us, rather, that we are such a people too, that we have the same condition. Let it not escape us that Moses could not be anything of what he eventually came to be in greatness and power and glory if it hadn't been for the Lord working great change in him. You see, this is not a story about Moses the rescuer. It is a story about God who is the actual rescuer. This God who is thoroughly committed to rescuing his faithless people. Look at us. Look at what we are really like. And yet he rescues. And here he's rescuing the rescuer. Moses goes on, of course, then to be God's great agent of an epic rescue. But dear friends, much greater than this, much greater than this, is when the Lord became flesh and became the rescuer himself. Just hours before Jesus was arrested, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It was a time of great horror for him. A time of great agony because the cross was around the corner. It was moments away. He goes to the garden to pray because the temptation to give it up is strong. It's a massive thing that Jesus had to face. The temptation to give it all up also was on the disciples, and so he tells the disciples to pray. I want to pick the story up in Luke chapter 22. Please turn there if you've got a Bible with you. Luke 22, 39 to 46. In this, I want you to see God in the flesh, this faithful God, utterly resolved to go forward in this rescue, even though it is a time full of horror and fear. Unlike Moses, he is resolute. And around him are all these people, like you and me, his disciples, who've seen so much wonder, and yet they are filled with fear. In fact, they are not with him. They are faithless. Pick up the story, Luke 22, 39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." In the context, the trouble is about to come. It's about to fall. The cross is around the corner. The arrest is just moments away. Are they going to stay with Jesus, or are they going to give up and be faithless? They need to pray that they don't fall to that temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." This cup, this image of great suffering that is all the way through the Old Testament, of God's wrath, this cup of God's anger. "If you're willing, take it away from me." It is not a nice thing that Jesus is about to face. It's a terrible thing. Who wants to face all that? He's saying, "If you are willing, take it away." But then he says this, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He's committed to following what his Father has put before him. He is committed to the rescue. How different to Moses is the rescuer Jesus. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. His prayer is answered. He's being helped. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That describes the stress that he is under, the awful inner turmoil that he is under as he sees the cross coming ahead. But does he give in? No. He carries on. And then it says, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. They are not praying. They are letting go. They are beginning to let go and to fall to temptation. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." They are the faithless ones. And we know the rest of the story, how they just scattered all over the place. But this God of ours in the flesh continues on that road, committed in the face of utter horror. And we also know the rest of the story, how he then gathers his faithless ones and they benefit from what he has won on the cross. Isn't that an amazing thing that the Lord has done? Resolute in keeping faith. Solidly faithful. That is the one and only moment in human history where a human being has remained solidly faithful to the Lord and doing so for broken human beings like you and me who are so desperately in need of rescue. And so we say, praise Jesus. He is the same God who was with Moses And as a man, he is the perfect one to lead the rest of humanity in rescue from death to life. We have so much to be confident about, so much to rejoice in. We praise Jesus, our rescuer, our faithful one. And I ask as we close, are you one of his rescued? He's achieved it. He has won it. But are you one of his rescued? Are you heading for an eternity where you will no longer be entrapped by death and an eternity where you'll be living cut off from God? Are you rather heading for an eternity where you'll be in his new world and be with him as close as can be, him as your father and as your friend, living life to the full as it was designed to be? Are you free, friend? Are you free? Because unless you've come to this Jesus and said, I want to take what you have done for me, I want to put my trust in that. If you have not done that, you are not free. You are so not free. And we do not want you to be in that place. We want you to be where you were designed to be. And so again, as we say regularly, if you're not sure where you are with Jesus, the great rescuer, please come and speak to us. We want to help you. We don't want to see anybody in their life and not go to freedom. And we'd like you, if you don't feel you can come and talk, perhaps just fill in one of the cards just out in the foyer. There's a little round table. Just put on there, please call me and give your phone number. And we will call you. These things matter. This freedom matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the great faithfulness of Jesus, the ultimate rescuer. Your commitment to us. Your grace and patience displayed in Moses. That picture, that type of Jesus, but a flawed picture. How he needed you to work on him. And yet our rescuer Jesus is perfect and flawless and committed to faithless people. Your commitment to faithless people is astonishing. And in that we see your love for us. And so we pray, Father, that those of us who are trusting in Jesus' rescue would find that we can rejoice and delight in the fact that we are loved. That the Lord God of heaven would do this for us. And for those who have not come to that point yet, oh Lord, we pray you'd stir their hearts, that they would simply come and trust Jesus and be part of his rescue and part of that new world and so utterly free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.